Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Thank you for coming out tonight. It's so good to see so many are here as we contemplate the 32nd Psalm and what we can learn from the Psalm that David provides for us here. How does God impress you? What is it about God that he's done that really makes you take notice? And maybe even provides evidence that there is a God and that he is powerful. There's a lot to look at, even this afternoon. Wayne Phillips took us down to Cumberland Falls. We got to watch the water rushing over the edge of the cliff and hitting the rocks. And it's hard to look at stuff like that without contemplating the beauty of creation and all that God does in his world. And so you look at a beautiful mountain, you watch the sunset set over the ocean, and you think about God. But let me ask you this. How often do you marvel at the supernatural blessing of forgiveness? How often does the fact that God has forgiven you of your sins make you stand up and take notice at the character and the power and awesomeness of God? What Micah tells us here is that what God does is unique. What God provides, only he can provide. And that if there's anything that we can delight in the fact that he has forgiven us because he is one who delights in mercy. I find that thrilling, that God delights in mercy, that he doesn't want anybody to perish, that he really wants to forgive us all, even when we have committed continual sin, horrendous sin. The Lord's most impressive work may be the blessing of forgiveness. Now, as we focus our attention then on the Psalms of the Old Testament, we recognize that some of the Psalms, many of them particularly of David's Psalms, depict a specific time or an event that they're connected with. And the superscription at the top of the Psalm gives us some insight there. Psalm 3, it tells us that it was written by David when he was fleeing from his son Absalom, the 18th Psalm, when David was delivered from the hand of Saul. The 30th Psalm he wrote when he was dedicating the house of David. And then there is, of course, the 51st Psalm, a psalm that David wrote when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. There are some psalms that are not specifically told, where we're not specifically told of a historical context. And we have to sort of, best we can, make a general application. Or maybe there's the ability sometimes in some of those psalms to connect them to events that seem to fit. Many folks ascribe the 32nd Psalm to the very same historical context as the 51st Psalm. The time in which David had sinned against Bathsheba, and then Nathan had come to him and revealed to him that he had sinned, and he confessed that sin and repented and God forgave him. If this is a psalm of David about forgiveness, it's not hard to make that connection, is it? Because if there's any time in his life that we know about when David needed forgiveness, when he rebelled against God and then finally came to the joy of forgiveness, it was during that event when he'd sinned against Bathsheba. If we read through the 51st Psalm, we recognize as we come to the end of that psalm that David, if we interpret this psalm correctly, David makes a promise to God, or he makes a pledge to God that because you have forgiven me, because you have been so good to me, I will let others know about the blessing of forgiveness. I will tell others how merciful you are. If we connect that together, we might conclude that the 32nd Psalm is the answer to that pledge. That the 51st Psalm gives us an account of David's forgiveness, is turning back to God, and then at the end he says, I'm going to tell everybody about you. I'm going to write a song about that. Doesn't say that specifically. But it could very well be that what we're looking at here in the 32nd Psalm is the song that David wrote in answer to his own personal forgiveness. So what we're going to look at in this, of course, is personal to David, but I would suggest to you it's personal to all of us here. We haven't committed the sin that David committed. But we've all been forgiven if we're Christians. We've all children of God. So the experience is ours. And what we can know about God, David tells us here, that our God truly delights in mercy. And that when he mercifully forgives us, we have been blessed beyond comprehension. The superscription of this psalm calls it a contemplation. Some conclude that means this is a psalm of didactic teaching. Maybe it was used in the instructional sessions that where songs would be used. Most probably, though, it reflects what we looked at earlier in the psalm, the aspect that it is something to be meditated upon. I can't read through this without recognizing there are a lot of deep thoughts here. Maybe we'll be able to bring some of those out. But if you're going to contemplate on what God has done for us in forgiving of our sins, this is a good place to stop and spend some time, is in the 32nd Psalm. So if you will, read this psalm with me, Psalm 32. We're going to begin at the very beginning and read the whole psalm. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit, there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of the summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall reach him. They shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. As I read through this, I see two main sections of the Psalms. The first five verses is where David himself recounts his experience with guilt, with forgiveness, and then declares for us all to see the blessing that comes when you confess your sin, when you make it known, and God forgives you. In the last half of the psalm, in verse 6 through 11, David relates the lessons that he learned from this experience of forgiveness, and he calls for those who have been forgiven. He begins then to speak to us, others. He calls on those who have been forgiven to rejoice and to make known what they have experienced themselves. I'm going to sort of sum up the psalm itself under several different headings. Again, some things I borrowed from other people in terms of looking at the psalm together, but they make sense to me. We've noticed a couple of times, and I think even last night we noticed that there are psalms that where the psalmist opens up the psalm, the very beginning, he opens up with a declaration, or he states a conclusion. He said something what we might expect to find at the end of the psalm is right at the very first. And then he spends the rest of the psalm, or much of it then, to describe why he arrived at that conclusion, why he says what he says in the very beginning. And I think this is true here. The first two verses are David's conclusion. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, his transgressions are not accounted to him. And then, you see, he talks about what the experience of that is all about and how it ought to relate to us. Well, if I divide this up, what I see, I think, in verses 3 and 4, after the first two verses talk about the blessed is the man who's been forgiven, is that David talks about his experience. David's miserable, is he not? You look at how he describes this here, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Well, he's miserable, but why is he miserable? Well, again, he tells us right there in text, he's miserable because he kept silent. Because even though he had sinned against God, he was unwilling to make known that sin, to confess his sin. And as a result, I believe what the text is telling us here, what David's telling us here, is his conscience wore him out. His understanding of his own sin, in connection with what he knew that he had done against God, was heavy upon him. And it was much more for David than just a few sleepless nights. He says it here that it went on and on. My bones wore out, and it was day and night your hand was heavy upon me. It was an ongoing experience of great, immense guilt. He says that my vitality was changed to the droughts of summer. Everything dried up. I think as I read through that description, I see a man here, maybe who's suffering from, in some regards, the aspect of depression, or the idea here of an individual who has no desire to do anything. He's lost his ambition. He can't go on. Why? Because he is holding in his own understanding, his own consciousness of his sin. Now, I'm absolutely convinced that what David describes here may be hyperbole in the language, but that it's an accurate description of the activity of a guilty conscience. Maybe one of the best descriptions we find in all of Scripture of what happens inside a man who holds his sin in and is unwilling to confess it, who tries, as David did, to cover it up, to make sure that other people do not know, to appear as though he's righteous when really he's been very unrighteous. That it is absolute misery. And it's the misery of guilt that David describes here. Now, has that happened today? Do we see it around us? You know, there are a lot of causes for people to be unhappy and people to be miserable. Things that don't go their way in life. And there are even physiological reasons why people feel bad about their life and don't feel good about what's going on in their life. But I'm absolutely convinced that in that list that we would make of what causes people to be miserable, that near the top of the list has to be this one that David talks about here. Unconfessed sin is not always the cause of distress, but some misery has no other cause other than that. That people recognize in their heart of hearts that they're not right with God, and the guilt presses upon them. There is then, in verses 3 and 4, also the mercy of misery. In the middle of verse 4, David sees that something you see in this is from God. And we dare not miss this. He says, "Your hand was heavy upon me." Now, we account that to the aspect that David had sinned against God and God was causing bad things to happen to David, or at least David accounts that that's the cause of this, that God is doing this to him, so to speak. But I believe that just from the connotation of what we see later on in the psalm, what David may be even more clearly teaching here is that God's hand was heavy upon him because God was in the process of doing something to benefit David. That it was for his cause that his hand was heavy upon him. That the Lord's intentions here in this, that's underlined within the psalm, is that David would turn back to God. That David would open up and make known his sin. And that particular element is the beginning of the aspect here of mercy that we cannot miss. Misery is misery, and misery comes from guilt, but there is in the misery an element of mercy. Because in the end, God is calling him back through the misery of a guilty conscience. Now, God provides that for us, doesn't he? And he does that all the way back from the beginning. We talk about creation and who we are and how we're created in the image of God. God set the stage for you and I to be influenced by the Spirit of God by creating us to be people, individuals, who can feel the guilt of moral sin. The ability to judge the morality of our actions is ever within us. And it's, I believe, is certainly a part of the being created in the image of God. The free will to respond to that internal, you see, assessment that's going on. That's mercy. That we have the ability to do that. When Paul exposed the numerous sins of the church at Corinth, his first letter to them, he enumerated many things that were going on that they needed to repent of, that were serious things. And it was obvious that he'd made them very sorrowful over their transgressions. There was clearly, in that first writing, the implications of the misery of the guilt. How did Paul respond to their misery and maybe even their anger at what he had written to them? Well, I tell you what he didn't do. He didn't say, "I'm sorry, folks. I should take a more positive approach. Try to think of yourself in a little more positive way and just get rid of all that guilt." Now, what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." He said, "I'm not just concerned that you were made sorry, because that wasn't enough. But the fact that you were made sorry had intention within it. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Now what Paul then explains to the Corinthians in that second letter about what he'd written in the first letter is the mercy of misery. It's the opportunity of an individual, by being made sorrowful by the implication of truth in their life, to turn their life around and to do what is right, to repent. And Paul says that's what happens. Godly sorrow produces repentance. 141st Psalm in verse 5, the psalmist says, "Let a righteous man strike me, it's kindness. Let him rebuke me, it's oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it." You ever said that to anybody? Hit me over the head. It's good for me. And in essence, that's what the psalmist is saying here. Let a righteous man make me feel bad, because when a righteous man does that, he's doing it for my good. It's kindness to me. It is mercy. The Hebrew writer spoke of God's discipline that brings discomfort at first, but then ultimately it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness in Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We know that's true, don't we? Chastening hurts, yet it has intent. It has mercy built in. Discipline that's done right. Now, going on in the psalm, what we recognize here is that David gives us a pretty intense description of his sin, of his experience in sin, and the things that accompanied it. This extended view of the tragedy of his sin we should pay close attention to. We know what sin is, and we use the word all time in religious discussions and talking about the Bible, and we understand what it means to do things that are wrong and to be accountable before God. But what David does in the psalm here is he puts four meaning-packed words together to give us this comprehensive, very deep understanding of what he had done. Four terms in two verses. He says in the passage, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven." The word transgression there in the Hebrew means to refuse to subject to rightful authority. The word pesha means rebellion. The idea that here's the boundary, a person just runs right over it, is a term that it was used of political revolt, when people would stand up and rebel against those who were in charge. To transgress in the Bible is to refuse the clear boundaries and the laws that God has placed before him. It is to rebel against the king. David says, "That's what I did." And then he uses the word sin. "Blessed is the man, you see, whose sin is covered." This is the most common word in the scripture, in the Hebrew scripture, for violating God's law. It occurs over 600 times in the Old Testament. It means, as we talk about even the Greek definition of this, it means to miss the mark. It implies that there's a standard that you were to live up to, and it depicts the results of one's actions when he doesn't live up to that standard. It is basically to fail to please God. This is what God wanted. You didn't do it. You sinned. And then in verse 2, he uses the word iniquity. Avon, which means perversity, that which is twisted or crooked. Probably a reference more specifically to the aspect of moral evil. Certainly David was guilty of that. He committed adultery and then he turned around and committed murder. But then in verse 2, he uses the word deceit, as is translated in the English Standard Version. A Hebrew word that means treachery. It means to lie. It means you tell somebody that's not true, something that's not true. Or sometimes the word is translated by the word guile, that you deceive someone, making them think something that's not true. That's the engine behind the cover-up, isn't it? You commit the sin and then you try to cover it up. Well, how are you going to cover it up? Well, you're going to have to lie about it. You're going to have to put on a show or make it clear to individuals that you're not really guilty and not talk about the sin. Cover it up. David had done all of that. He clearly violated the laws of God. He'd gone through the boundaries of God. He committed moral sin and moral evil against both Bathsheba and Uriah and the people of Israel. And then he deceptively covered it all up. Why would David give such a comprehensive depiction of sin? Well, it's not so we can just learn all these interesting Hebrew words. He gives us this so we can acquire what we're going to look at in the psalm that's really at the heart of it. What David is experiencing is the joy of forgiveness. You know how you come to understand the joy of forgiveness? You understand the horror of what you did. When we understand how treasonful sin is, when we understand the failure and the twistedness of sin, when we understand the duplicity of what we've done, and how we've revolted against the true King, missing the mark of all that He requires, and we've committed sins against other individuals in very perverse ways, and then tried to cover it all up, when we understand what we have done, then when God comes along and forgives us, there's joy. But sometimes we miss that joy because we almost think that God owes us that forgiveness, or maybe at least we feel that what we did was not really all that bad. And because we don't see the treachery of what we've done, we miss out on the joy of forgiveness. So David's going to tell us about that. He does tell us about that. And then connected with this aspect, you see, anatomy of sin is the vocabulary of forgiveness. Now he speaks about forgiveness in words that are just as important. Whose transgression is forgiven, a word that means to lift up or carry away, to relieve a burden. Whose sin is covered. The word kasha means to cover up, to clothe, or to hide. A paradox here we might notice is that it's the same word that he uses in verse 1 when he says that he covered up his sin. And now, because he's willing to not cover up his iniquity, God will cover it for him. I find that fascinating, you see. As long as we try to cover it up, God's not going to cover it. If we're willing to not cover it up and to confess it, then God will cover it. The Lord also counts not iniquity, a word that means in the negative sense the aspect to reckon to the account of or to account the value of. He does not hold it against us when he forgives it. It is canceled. So what God does for us here in the words of David is he meets the anatomy of sin with the vocabulary of forgiveness so that we can understand exactly as best we can what God has done, what he has provided. But there's a caveat to this that we cannot miss that's included right within the language of the first three verses. And that is David would have found no joy, even though he may have understood in some realms the treachery of what he'd done, unless he'd been willing to confess his sin. And so I cannot attempt to cover up my sin, be deceitful with myself and deceitful with God. I must confess my sin to have the blessing of forgiveness. So it's crucial to see that condition. It's crucial for us to see that as well, that is, the meaning of that condition is not the cause of my forgiveness. Sometimes we get that mixed up a little bit. We think that God owes us a forgiveness because we're willing to confess our sin. That's not what this passage is teaching. Confession is a condition of forgiveness, but it's not the cause of forgiveness. It's not the root of why God would be willing to forgive us. That has to do with the steadfast love and the mercy of God. And in the final analysis, we look at teachings of the New Testament. It has to do with the atonement of the blood of Jesus Christ that can provide forgiveness in the only way that it could be forgiven. So the only thing that erases sin is the blood of Christ. And the only way to contact the blood of Christ is to be buried with Jesus into his death through baptism. That's an important element. And I think what we might recognize here is that the idea that somehow that confessing my sin is the cause of my forgiveness leads to the popular and easy idea that I can just say a sinner's prayer and I'll be forgiven. That is so scripturally fraudulent. Not only the aspect that the Bible says nothing about anybody being forgiven in the New Testament by saying a sinner's prayer, but because the very element of the cause of my forgiveness is not included within a prayer. It's included within being buried in the baptism into the death of Jesus Christ, where I contact the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the real reason that God forgives me. Now, the lessons of his experience here, I guess I'm behind, that's okay. The lessons of his experience in the latter part of this particular psalm are important as well for us to see. In verse 6, he says, "Let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach us. Verse 6 draws, I believe, an inference here, if I'm looking at this correctly. The inference is that since being forgiven is such a great blessing, blessed is the man who is forgiven, then all those who are forgiven ought to react in a certain way towards God. That forgiveness ought to be a motivational factor in the aspect of wanting to draw closer to God and to come closer to God. As long as you and I are hiding our sin, as long as we're trying to cover up our sin, then the tendency is to try to get further away from God, further away from the source, you see, of the objective law that condemns us, or the wrath that might be wreaked out against us. So a lot of times when people are unwilling to forgive, to confront their sin, or willing only want to conceal their sin, they live in misery away from God and away from God's people. But if the other is true, if the person comes to God and he is forgiven of his sins, then there is no longer a reason to remain silent, even in the aspect of approaching God. And so the inference is, let everyone who is godly, who has been forgiven, offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. He says in verse 7, you are our hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. In the second half of verse 6 and verse 7, he pictures the protection that God offers to him in times of trouble. Again, this is a fruit of the element of forgiveness, the blessing of forgiveness. Now, when a person comes to God in full humble submission and asks for the forgiveness of his sins and is forgiven, either through his initial coming to Christ in repentance and baptism, or a Christian who's fallen away who comes back because he's willing to pray to God and repent of those sins. When a person does that, he puts himself in the position of recognizing that God really cares about what happens to him even on down the road. That ever confront you when you're thinking about forgiveness? You do something that's wrong, and then you're willing to confess that and say, I did what was wrong. And then with all confidence you have in what God said, you are forgiven of that sin. But the next thought that comes bounding into your mind is, what if I do it again? What if I do it again? What sometimes develops in our minds is this aspect that it's just a continual process of sinning and asking forgiveness and sinning and asking forgiveness, and that we're never going to break free from this aspect. We just hope that we die in a time in which we have a prayer on our lips, we've just been forgiven of our sins, because if it's anything beyond that, there is no hope. But what David says here is that you are my hiding place. If I come to you and I'm humble before you and I'm willing to confess my sin before you, you protect me. You provide for me. You care about me. And therefore, through the power of your Spirit, the influence of your Spirit, you sanctify me to the point that I can overcome sin in my life and I can avoid this thing over and over again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Be careful, you see. We can't just say we're never going to sin, because we'll fall. No temptation has ever taken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. Underline that. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. There again, right in the context of the aspect of the power of temptation and the caution of being careful that we don't fall away from God, is the promise that God is faithful and will provide a way of protection. If I'm willing to be honest and open with God, acknowledging my sin, he will make a way of escape from temptation. And he will help me to grow. But if I hide it, there is no promise of protection. Isaiah chapter 57 verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. To revive the spirit of the humble. Well, how many times I've thought, I need my spirit revived. I need to have some confidence in my salvation. I need courage, power to turn away from sin and do the right thing. And God promises that to those who are humble. He promises that to those who are contrite. He will not turn away from those who are contrite in heart. That's where this element that David's presenting to us here is so vital, that we understand that what he's calling for here is not sinless perfection and knuckling under and doing everything right in my own power. But at the heart of what David is telling us in this psalm is you cannot, in pride, hide your sin from God. You must be humble and honest with God and contrite for what you've done and come to him and seek that forgiveness. Now in verse 8, he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Now some suggest that David begins to speak here and that it's he who's doing the instructing of others. Others say that no, this is the Lord speaking about how what he will do in the context of forgiving our sins, that he promises not only to protect us but also to instruct us in the way that's right. I don't know which is the best way to look at it. There's a sense in which certainly both of those thoughts can be included in the interpretation. What I do recognize, though, is that the blessing of forgiveness would be incomplete if it were not connected with instruction on how to live beyond that. And that's what really seems to be involved here. You show a man, a man gets lost in the woods, so you walk up to him with your phone and you have GPS on your phone and you show him where he's at. This is where you're at. And then you walk away. If you've done him any good, he now knows where he's at, but he doesn't know the way out. So you see the idea that knowing that I'm a sinner and knowing that God, even as God's willing to forgive me of my sins, is not all that I need. I also need instruction. I need a way in order to improve my life and to keep heading in the right direction and be sanctified by the Spirit of God. Paul spoke about this in Colossians chapter 3. Put off the old man and put on the new man. In Romans chapter 6, dealing specifically with the question of whether or not a person should sin after he's been forgiven because we're living under grace, he said, no, 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 God forbid that. You've been raised to walk in a new life, to take a new path. And then goes on to explain about that. So this is what David tells us, that there's a promise included here. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you go. I will watch over you and counsel you. But verse 9, there is a further condition in order to make this work, so to speak. In what is really, I think, the only command, direct command in the psalm, in verse 9, the psalmist says, do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and a bridle, or it will not stay near you. I believe the picture here is probably one that's not difficult for us to see. That the intended picture is a farmyard full of animals. And those animals are not all the same. You know, you might whistle at your dog and they'll come. You might even be able to, you see, push the chickens along and get them back in the coop. But then you come to the mule. And you recognize that's a whole nother challenge. Because the mule will oppose your directions. The mule has his own mind of what he's going to do. He is by very nature rebellious, and he will not be led. So if you're going to get the mule or the horse to go anywhere, you're going to have to put a bridle in his mouth, and you're going to have to force him to go. You're going to have to make it painful for him to go the other way, to encourage him in a very direct way. And so I believe that what David is saying here in this is he's saying, look, folks, don't be like me. Don't be like I was. Now that's a very important lesson, isn't it? If you've sinned and fallen against God, if you've done those things that are wrong, and then you've been willing to be brought back to God and been forgiven, what will you say to the fellow next to you who may be facing that very same circumstance, may be tempted just as like you were to hide your sin from God and to be rebellious? You'd say to him, look, I know that I did what was wrong, but don't be like me. Like a horse or a mule that must be coerced back. And so God is leading us in the way, you see, of blessing, of being fully blessed by the forgiveness that he offers unto us. But we must see our obligation to be humble and submissive. And so then the last part of this is a call for us to trust Jehovah. In verse 10, and then in verse 11, a call for us to rejoice. So he says in this particular passage, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. The term steadfast love, sometimes translated mercy, It's the word hesed in the, if I'm pronouncing that right, in the Hebrew. It occurs over and over again in the Psalms, and it has various definitions, very powerful definitions of the character of God. One thing I notice in this particular psalm is that in the beginning of the psalm, he says that God delights in steadfast love. At the end of the psalm, he puts it more personal to us and says, if you do what's right, the steadfast love surrounds you. It encompasses you. And that's a pretty powerful image, isn't it? That we're not walking on the edge of a cliff and any moment we're going to slip and fall off and find our doom. That as people of God, we are surrounded by the mercy and the willingness of God to forgive us, by the grace that's available in the blood of Jesus Christ, whatever comes along for to be forgiven, to be right with God, to have a continuity to our Christian life, and to have a security in our Christian life as we live it. Why? Because we're so good at doing everything right? No, because we're surrounded by the hesed of God. And so he says in that, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Be glad in the Lord. You know, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That the attitude that a person develops within his life toward his relationship to God is fundamental. And I suppose what I see in this too as well is that joy is the natural fruit of forgiveness. And we think, why is such a blessing to be forgiven? Well, certainly it thwarts off the wrath of God and keeps us from going to hell. And ultimately, if we're not forgiven, we're doomed. But also there is this aspect that if a person who really understands and is able to contemplate and recognize the blessing of forgiveness, there is an underpinning joy of their life. Because joy is the natural fruit of forgiveness. Remember Acts chapter 8? The Ethiopian explained to him, Philip came to explain to him from Isaiah chapter 53 about that lamb that was slaughtered on his behalf. And they need to obey the Lord and he's baptized. It says at the end of that text that he went on his way rejoicing. The last thing that Luke would tell us about that phenomenal event is that joy is the fruit of forgiveness. I'm concerned at times that we don't shout for joy more often. I'm concerned sometimes that we may not be joyful people because we don't fully appreciate or understand the blessing of being forgiven. It's become so common to us to talk about forgiveness, and it's sometimes taken for granted that we will be forgiven and that we're surrounded by people that are forgiven and that we are the people of God, that even when we see the emergence of forgiveness among us, we hold back joy. That's sad. And I am saddened by Christians that can remain unmoved by the grace of God. You know, when Barnabas came to Antioch and saw there the impact of the gospel there, it said he saw the grace of God and he was glad. He saw the grace. You ever seen the grace of God? Yes, you have. Probably right here in this building when you saw people go down into the water and come back out of the water. And tears were shed and people were hugging one another. And what was all that about? That was about forgiveness. That was about the monumental, supernatural work of God that no one else can provide. As glorious as the mountains and as marvelous as the ocean is the forgiveness of God. It's not just a concept. It is in the scriptures that which you and I can see within our own eyes. It's an emotional experience to see someone go down into the water and rise again. It makes us, or it certainly should make us, want to shout with joy. And every time you get down on your knees and you recognize you've done those things that are wrong and you pray to God and you ask Him to forgive you and you come back off of your knees and you recognize that God heard you in every way and you can now walk away from there forgiven, that is a great blessing. That is a wonderful, wonderful thing. I remember when I was a young boy in Ohio, one more thing and then we'll close here. I saw several times, and I was just a little guy, in the congregation where my family was worshiping, several times I saw the same gentleman come forward after a sermon and confess the very same sin. He was addicted to alcohol. He was having a rough life. And over again, he struggled and found himself right back where he was before. But something would happen along the way, and lo and behold, here he would come again down the aisle, tears streaming from his eyes, willing to sit and to stand in front of the congregation and confess that he had sinned again, and he wanted them to pray for him, and he wanted God to forgive him. I could see not only that happening over and over again in my mind, but I also can remember some, in very clear terms, the faces of the people of the congregation when that happened, and sometimes the things that were said after it happened, there was the prayer and there was the weeping by some. Others expressed doubt. Others frowned almost at the aspect that he's coming here again, and he's going to do this all over again, and it's just going to happen again, and I don't know, almost like, why is he wasting his time? I can remember that. There's a reason to, I suppose, express doubt at the penitence of someone who continues over and over again to do the same thing. It's a natural thing to wonder whether or not the fruits of repentance are really there. I don't know about all that. You sort that out with the individual circumstances that come along. Here's what I do know, is that God's view of that man coming forward was much different than ours. That God's view of that reappearance over and over again was that he delighted to forgive him. That he wanted nothing more than to erase everything that man had done in his life that was wrong and put him back where he was before and to see him go on his way rejoicing. I know that because he sent his son to die, not so it could happen once, but so it could happen over and over and over again. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Every time we do what's wrong, he's a father waiting to receive us back with open arms, to put the ring on our finger and the robe on our back, and to say, you are lost, but you're found. You're dead, but now you're alive. Isn't that the God we serve? A sinner being forgiven. What I do remember about that occasion as well is that no matter what the other people's attitudes about that may or may not have been, he always left the building rejoicing. He was always happy for what he'd done. And you know what? You will be too if you come back and you do what's right and you confess your sin and you're open and honest with God and you put your life and your soul in the hands of the one who died for you and resurrected from the dead. You will not be sorry that you come and open up to God, because forgiveness is a great blessing. Number 158, nailed to the cross. We're not going to sing that, but I just want to read the last verse. I will cling to my Savior and never depart. I will joyfully journey each day with a song on my lips and a song in my heart that my sins have been taken away. They are nailed to the cross. They are nailed to the cross. How much he was willing to pay. With what anguish and loss Jesus went to the cross, but he carried my sins with him there. That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? That there's a song in your heart and a song in my heart because Jesus carried our sins to the cross and he nailed them there and they are forgiven. If you're not a child of God, you can't sing that. It's only those who have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ who have that song in their heart. So you need to come even this evening and respond to the gospels of Jesus Christ. You need to come willing to recognize that you are a sinner and that you've turned away from God, and recognizing the plight that you're in, that you cannot do anything to turn that around of your own, that you'll cast your life before God and you'll call upon his name. You'll do that in the same way that Saul of Tarsus did in Acts chapter 9, that he did that through repenting of his sins, being willing to recognize that he is a sinner. He repented of what he'd done, and then he was baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins. And he washed them away in the blood of Jesus. Will you come and do that? We help you in any way that we can. Let's stand and sing the song.